Good afternoon. And let me add my welcome to the other welcomes that you've had, just to pile on the welcomes. But it's good to be together. And as Andy said earlier, that this message is kind of the last in a series, but it doesn't matter if you haven't heard the rest of the series. I'll just summarize it very simply. We're thinking about the big story of the Bible from beginning to end. And it's amazing when you think about it, a book this huge with quite small font and lots of pages, with lots of books in it and lots of information in it, actually has one overarching big story. It begins back at the beginning with God giving everything, creating everything, being so generous, and then humanity, who he made, just rebelling against that, saying, we don't want you to be God, we want to be God in your place, and just rejecting everything that God had done, everything that God had given. And the amazing thing about the story is that God doesn't just wipe them out and say, I'll make a different kind of creature. Instead, he gives a promise. And his promise is that he will deal with the rebellion, with the death, with the consequences. He will deal with that, and he will draw out of humanity people who will love him freely. And so that promise weaves its way through the Old Testament, and it builds for thousands of years until Jesus arrives, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. He's the one that's going to make it possible to do what God wants to do. So this Old Testament thing, there's Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament is a big chunk of the Bible, about three quarters of it. It comes before the time of Jesus, and it's all preparation. It's all helping humans to kind of see that actually we cannot fix our problem. We cannot save ourselves. It's like there's an ache within us. There's something missing. And no matter how much we reach and grasp and try, we will never find that ultimate satisfaction that can only come if God does the work he needs to do. So we've got the promise, we've got the preparation, and finally when Jesus comes, we thought about that last week, and we called it, surprisingly, the proposal. Because Jesus didn't come just from heaven to earth to kind of rescue us from a distance, but somehow withhold himself. He came to give himself to us. And so the proposal that Jesus made to humanity wasn't kind of waterfalls, clever music, a few neighbors, a YouTube clip, you know, with one of those GoPros and some flowers. The proposal that Jesus made was startling. It was striking. He allowed himself to be humiliated and hung naked on a cross, to shed his blood, to give his life, to say, God loves you. I love you this much. Will you trust me? Will you let me be your source of security, source of hope, source of life? And so it's a really striking proposal. And so we've had promise, preparation, proposal, and now we come to part four, which we're going to call the party. And you might say, well, hang on a second. Proposal was pushing it. Party is ridiculous. There's no way that we can see anything about parties in the Bible. Well, not true. There's a lot of partying in the Bible. And the partying actually is, in some places, even tied to and connected with that humiliating death, that rescue that Jesus made for us, and then a party. For example, there's a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. If you want to look it up, feel free. I'm just going to kind of move through it fairly quickly, and then we'll get to another passage. But in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a story, but actually he tells three stories. It says it's one story, but there are really three. And the first two are kind of the setup for the big one. Okay, so you may have heard of some of these. The first one is a story about a shepherd who's got 100 sheep. And he counts them in, 97, 98, 99, where's the other one? And he's lost one of his sheep. So he goes off and he searches and he goes out into the country and he finds the sheep and he rescues it and he brings it home and then he has a party. He invites people over and they celebrate. And Jesus says, in the same way, there is joy and celebration in heaven over one sinner who repents. One person who's rescued launches a party in heaven. And then he tells a story about a woman with 10 coins. And she drops and loses one of these coins, not out in the country, but in the living room somewhere, in the house. And so she searches with a lamp and, you know, the light on her phone, whatever. She searches until she finds that coin. And when she finds that coin, she calls all her friends and her neighbors. And she says, rejoice with me. My coin was lost, but it is found. And Jesus says, in the same way, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents and comes back home. And then Jesus tells the point of the story, the focus story. He tells a story of a man who had two sons. And these two sons were different. One of them was a kind of a rebel. He came to his father and said, "Father, I can't wait for you to die. You're taking too long. So would you mind if we just kind of move things along a bit? Can I have my inheritance now?" The ultimate slap in the face, but the father gave him what his inheritance would be. And the son went away and he wasted it and he lost it. An absolute disgrace. But then Jesus tells the story of how this young man is coming back towards home, trying to get employed by his father because at least his father would pay a proper wage. But his father's looking for him. And he sees him off in the distance and he runs and humiliates himself in front of the whole community to rescue this boy, his son. And he brings him in and he showers him with love and they have a party. And you think, well, that's kind of crazy. Who would do that? Well, a shepherd that's lost a sheep in the far country would do exactly that. He would go out and whatever it cost, whatever it took, he would get the sheep that he loved and he'd bring it back. And that's what the father did for his son in that story. And then they're partying, and I always get this wrong, but I can't help it. In my mind, I think Greek rather than Israeli, but I think smashing plates, you know, like this party's really raging, the music's going, the plates are going. And then the older son comes back from the field. And he's so angry, he's so upset, he refuses to come in. And so the father doesn't shame the son or force him in. He does what no self-respecting Middle Eastern man would ever do, and that is he humiliates himself to try to reach and rescue his son. What he realizes is that this son isn't that different from the other one. Oh, sure, he didn't go off to Amsterdam and spend everything and waste it all in Vegas or whatever. He'd stayed home and he'd worked hard. He'd been a good boy, but he also was hard towards his father. And so the father went out and he humiliated himself in front of the whole community for the second time in one day in order to try to bring his son into the home, into the party, into the relationship. The story ends there with the father begging the son. It's a powerful story, but it's quite a simple one. What it's saying is God is like the Father. God is willing to do whatever it takes to rescue those who are lost because he wants them to have life, and life can only be found if they're home with him. That's what they're created for. And some people will be like the younger son, like the sheep that go off into the distant country, live it up, go wild, shake their fist at heaven, you know, just kind of live the life, as they would say, but really there's no life there. And the father's willing to rescue by going and grabbing hold of and demonstrating his love for to bring that boy home. Other people are like the older brother. They don't go off and they don't live that kind of life and they're really good and they're well behaved and everybody respects them. They maybe go to church every week. But Jesus doesn't seem satisfied with a good person because he knows that that person is like the coin. It's not lost in the country, it's lost in the home. And both the rebellious and the religious need to be rescued. The amazing thing is, as Jesus explains the point of the Bible, he doesn't say that the Bible or the story of God is about turning rebellious, sinful, nasty people into good little scouts and churchgoers. It's not about turning rebels into religious people. It's about reaching both the rebels and the religious, the sheep and the coins, the far away and the close to home, reaching them and bringing them into relationship with the Father, which is described in terms of a party, life to the full. As you go through the passage, if we were looking at it, we'd notice that the way it began, it's not just that Jesus told three stories with a party at the end of each one. The way it began was that Jesus was questioned by religious leaders because he was feasting with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was much less churchy than we think he was. You know, he was to be found with the riffraff, with the rough people, with the people who really knew that their lives were an absolute mess, rather than those who thought they had it all together. And because Jesus was eating and feasting with them, the religious types got all uppity about it. And so Jesus told them those three stories. if we carried on, we could see that many times Jesus got into trouble for feasting with and hanging out with people that religious people wouldn't go anywhere near. Jesus isn't quite what we expect. And as we read on through the rest of the Bible, we come to the final book and the end of the story, and we discover that the end of the story is a big party. It's that time when Jesus finally takes those who are in his family and he brings them home, and there's celebration. Jesus predicted it. He said at the Last Supper, when he took the bread and then he took the wine, he said about the wine, "I will not drink this again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God." There's going to be a wedding feast and I'm going to drink the wine with you then. And so the Bible ends with this absolutely astonishing history-ending party, where Jesus, God the Father, enjoying the delightful relationship that they have created with sinful, messed up rebels like us. And so I suppose that raises a bit of a question. And here's the question that I want us to think about. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think you have probably at some point in your life asked this question. Not the exact words, but essentially. If Christianity is so amazing, and if what Jesus has done is so amazing, and if what is coming is so amazing, why aren't Christians amazing? Or to put it a different way, why do I feel disappointed with Christians that I know? Why is it that Christians don't seem to live at this standard that Christianity seems to suggest would make sense? Or to just be really blunt, why are Christians hypocrites sometimes? That's one of the big struggles, isn't it? It's one of the big struggles for people kind of looking in saying, yeah, I'm not sure. It's all a little bit strange because, you know, they talk a good talk, but they don't always live a good walk. What's the issue there? And I'll just be honest with you, from the inside, we struggle with the same thing on the inside. We look at one another and go, why does that person not really live out the truths they get excited about when we're singing? Why is it that people seem to let us down? Or actually, sometimes, why do I let me down? Why do I seem to struggle? Why do I know so much that's good and right and wonderful and amazing, you know, blah, 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 but I just kind of go, brr, and mess up in my life? Why is that? Let's turn to a passage that kind of explains it. We'll just walk our way through it, make a little bit of sense of it, hopefully. It's in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I didn't have time to find a page number, so if anyone can find it in a black Bible. 944. Let's go with that. If that's not right, then you will be confused, but that's fine. So Romans chapter 8, so you'll see the big number 8 somewhere, and then there's some little titles that have been added to help us find stuff. There's one that's called Future Glory, and then there's a little number 18 right after it. Okay, Future Glory, starting at verse 18. And what Paul's going to say here, Paul's this guy who's a missionary, he traveled, he spread the story about Jesus, he told people about God's love, he saw churches started, and this is about 25 years or so after Jesus was on the earth, okay? And what Paul's going to say in this little section that we're going to read, essentially is that the world's a mess, all right? The rebellion of humanity against God has created evidence all around us, really obvious evidence, but God's doing something about it, but he hasn't done everything yet. And so we're going to see, what is it that's the mess? What is it that God's done, and what is still left to come? And hopefully that will help us make sense of why Christians, or even we ourselves, fall short and fail and disappoint. Okay? So let's look at it. So verse 18, there are some meaty words here. Just bear with me and we'll try to make sense of it. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's a meaty paragraph. Now, what's he saying? First of all, there is a massive problem. The rebellion of humanity right back at the beginning has had a ripple effect that has affected everything that we see. Specifically, three things. There's three ways in which the rebellion of humanity brought death into our experience. God said to Adam and Eve, the first couple, there's this one tree, I don't want you to eat from it. I've given you all this other stuff, but don't eat from that, because in the day you eat of that tree, you are going to die. And so, not too long later, they got distracted, kind of pointed towards the tree, got drawn into it, decided that they wanted to be God, didn't want God to be God. Let's just do our own thing. They took the fruit and they died. Not instantly physically, but instantly spiritually. And this is really hard for us to get our minds around, but that's what the Bible tells us, is that in that moment, the Spirit of God was gone. The Spirit who was there to unite them together and to unite them to God and to forge the connection, suddenly the Spirit was gone. And as far as they were concerned, God was dead to them, or they were dead to God. Something was gone. God seemed distant. And that's something we can relate to. That God seems distant, or God seems harsh, or God seems unloving or uncaring. That's because the Spirit is gone. And so there was spiritual death that has affected everyone born ever since. There was also physical death. Now, it wasn't instant, but instantly they began to die. Maybe you are experiencing the wonderful privilege of dying. You're just day by day, achy back, you know, the kind of the sore knees or whatever. But then there's the more serious things where you actually do fear. This could take me out. This could kill me. And there's a fear to that. There's a sense of helplessness to that. And actually, that's the reality that every one of us is experiencing, whether we know it or not. Our bodies are decaying. And we do whatever we can to slow the clock and to turn it around and to try to extend our time. But nobody has figured out how to really extend our time ultimately, because everybody is on this kind of death march. And that's not what God designed it to be. But that's the experience of life in this world, is that we're dying physically. And when they took that fruit and they ate it, they died spiritually, they died or began to die physically, there was also death that suddenly spread out through the whole of everything else that existed. And we see that all around us. No matter how good of a gardener you may be, your plants are dying. Life is difficult, it's complex, it's hard to sustain. Wasn't created that way, but that's the way it is. The birds and the animals and the fish and the insects, everything is kind of a ticking clock towards death. And the whole of creation, he said in this passage, the whole of creation is groaning, just longing to be released from this death sentence that's just hanging over everything. And actually, that's exactly what we experience. We dress it up and we try to hide it. But our pets die, and our plants die, and the trees die, and animals die, and creation is dying, and we know that we ourselves are dying, and something has to be done, because we cannot rescue ourselves from that. There's no cure that we can find. And so as you look at this passage, what Paul's writing in it is that creation is groaning, it's longing, it's waiting for a certain day. Look at how it's described in verse 19. With eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. He goes on to talk about creation being subjected to futility, that sense that everything's futile and empty and ultimately pointless. But it's subjected only until the point where it is set free from its bondage to decay. And here's the phrase I want us to notice. Obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's this point in time that Paul's describing here, that the whole of creation is groaning and struggling and, oh, when's it going to come, that day? And the day is described as the glory of the freedom of the children of God. Let's put that into a picture. Imagine a group of children on a car journey, a long car journey, like hours and hours stuck in the car journey. And they're excited for about 5 minutes. And then what's the question? Are we there yet? And it's still 10 hours to go. And you say, no, 10 hours to go. Oh, okay. Are we there yet? 9 hours, 59 minutes to go. And it just kind of goes on like that, doesn't it? That are we there yet? Are we there yet? It's just this kind of, oh, I'm so bored. You know, I can't get comfortable. I can't sleep. I can't wake. You know, I want that CD. No, I want this CD. And just the tension and the groaning and it's just frustration. Now imagine that car arriving at the destination, and the destination is a big open park with play equipment and the sun shining down, and it's just a dream for a child. What happens when you open that door? Now, if it was adults, we'd stagger out and find our way to a bench and sit down, because it's hard work being awake, isn't it? But not children. You open the door to children and you see the freedom of the glory of the children being released into life to the full. They've been stuck in a car for hours and hours and suddenly they're free. And that's the way Paul's describing what that day in the future is going to be like. That in that day, the children of God, the people who are God's, are going to suddenly experience the fullness, and it's going to be like children running and jumping and leaping, doing what children should be doing, not stuck in a car. It's going to be the fullness of life and creation. The whole of creation, the plants and the animals and everything, is just groaning. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And the truth is, we're not there yet. But the day is coming. And he carries on and he says, down in verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And he says specifically, the redemption of our bodies. So just like creation is doing an "Are we there yet?" chorus constantly, so do we have that same sense of, oh, surely there's got to be something more than this. And he ties the issue to our bodies. There's the sense that our bodies are still dying. We're still pre-programmed in rebellion against God, and we're suffering the consequences all the time. And so our bodies actually are a bit of a challenge for us. And so that's why he uses the language of not only creation, but we ourselves groaning inwardly, waiting eagerly for adoption as sons. What must it be like to be adopted? Maybe you've been adopted. Maybe you've experienced that. My mum was adopted, and I praise God for that. I remember watching a few months ago a video of a girl that was in care, and I forget her age, kind of mid-teens, I think. And she was in care, and she had her foster parents, and they had to do this regular routine of sort of a check-in. There was some official term for it. Our foster experts need to tell us. But there was this kind of moment in the month, whatever it was, where, how are you doing? Is anything concerning you? Is anything bothering you about this home? You know, how are we doing? There's some things we want to tell you about how you're behaving. Kind of a moment in the month, you know, and it was just another one of those. And just imagine the life that she'd gone through, the rejection and the pain and the home after home after home after home. And as she was sitting there, these two people, her foster carers, they said to her, we've got something we want to tell you. And you could see she almost tensed up to prepare herself for rejection. And instead they said, we've applied to adopt you. We want you to be in our family. And you could just see in her face, she couldn't believe it. And then suddenly, like, it caught up with her, and she just melted. She couldn't even sit up straight anymore. She just melted before them into tears, because she was wanted and she was home. And I cried just watching it. It's powerful. And I wonder if that's a little bit of what Paul's describing here, that there's going to be a moment in time where the groan and the struggle and the difficulty of this life will suddenly be completely gone when we are finally home and when our bodies are transformed and we're in the new creation and everything's as it should be. And that day is in the future and it's coming. And creation says, are we there yet? And our bodies scream, are we there yet? And the answer is no, not yet. But there is something that's already true. For those who are Christ's, for those who have said, you know what? If that's how much you love me, that you die on the cross for me, that you give your life for me, if you love me that much, I'm going to trust you with my life. I'm going to ask you to forgive me for all the rebellion in my life and my heart. I'm just going to trust you. I want to be part of your family and I've got no plan B. For those people who have entrusted themselves to the love of God, there's a little phrase here, a little piece of this verse that we skipped that is really, really significant. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves, here it is, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The invitation that the Bible gives us is to trust Christ, to say, you know what? I'm going to give up striving and trying to fix the mess that I feel, the inadequacy that I feel, the failure that I feel. I'm going to stop trying to fix me, and I'm going to trust that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. I'm going to trust that because of what Jesus did on the cross, I can know that God in heaven loves me. And I'm going to throw myself onto his mercy, onto his goodness, and I'm going to trust him. And in that moment, we receive the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits is a kind of a biblical term. It's kind of like when you have the first fruits in the harvest, you bring the first ones as an offering. And that offering declares there's more to come. Okay, there's more to come. Here's the first part. And Paul uses that phrase to say, you know what we have now if we trust Christ? The Spirit of God comes into us. He wrote a few chapters before that the love of God is poured out into our hearts. And the Spirit is living within us. And we have now a new heart and a new sense of hope and purpose and life and meaning and significance. And suddenly we understand what life is all about. And we've got the first fruits of the Spirit. We've got something that has been missing for thousands of years. The opportunity to be in a relationship connected with the God who made us. That's one out of three. And that ain't bad, but it's not the whole story. The invitation of Christianity is to trust Christ now to receive the Spirit and be brought into a relationship with God, but also to still anticipate that there's still more to come. That the moment you become a Christian, your body doesn't get fixed. I wish something would fix some of the things going on with my body, but NHS can't do it. You know, the antibiotics can't seem to do it. Ultimately, only God can fix these bodies, and that's still to come. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that the whole creation around us suddenly becomes healthy and happy and wonderful, but that's still to come. But when we trust Christ, we receive the first fruits, the down payment, the Spirit of God to say to us, you are precious to God and you're loved and you're in the family and you're safe and you've got a future. And then we live with this tension. And this is why Christians fail. It's not because we want to necessarily. It's not because we try to, certainly not. It's because we're not the finished product. We've only got one out of three so far. We've got the Spirit and there's a transformation. And sometimes you'll look at a Christian and you'll say, you know what? That's a new person. There's something that's changed inside of them that is radically different. And that's glorious and it's exciting and it does attract people. But then you'll be let down and you'll say, oh no, that must have been false. Because they failed, they struggled, they rebelled, they did something stupid, they let me down, they weren't perfect. The truth is that we're not there yet. And we shouldn't judge Christianity based on Christians. One day, in the future, by all means, judge Christianity based on Christians. I think it was C.S. Lewis said that if we could catch a glimpse of the glory of a believer, the glory of a believer, we would fall flat on our faces and worship because it would be so overwhelming. But we don't experience that yet. And right now, we're in the in-between times, where God is doing something and he's transforming and he's working, but there's still more to come. one day, this tendency that we feel, this struggle that we feel, the struggle to self-protect or to defend ourselves or to make excuses, the struggle to always look out for number one that's still there, the struggle to do things that we don't want to do, one day that will be gone and we'll be free like children released into a park after a long journey. We will taste and experience the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's coming. But right now, there's a tension. And what does that mean? It means that for those of us who are kind of looking and pondering and evaluating, is Christianity true? Is Christianity real? I would just ask you, please be fair. Don't judge Christianity based on Christians. Instead, look to Christ. He's the complete reality. He has the fullness. He can demonstrate to you the perfection of God's character in all its richness. And so we talked about reading the Bibles. Please grab a Bible, take it home, and take one of these first books in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and just read it and look at Jesus and judge Christianity based on Jesus. And for those of us that have, as he puts it here, the first fruits of the Spirit, and feel that tension in ourselves, let's bring that to God and say, oh God, I'm struggling here. I'm struggling with myself, with my tendency to fail. I'm struggling with other people because they keep letting me down. It doesn't feel like I can really trust anyone in the church because everybody ultimately lets me down. They're good people, but oh, it just doesn't work. Then bring that to God and say, God, thank you that you're not finished yet. One out of three is amazing, and it's so much more than we deserve. One day it will be three out of three. And Lord, we cry out, are we there yet? And we're not, but we just want to keep trusting. We want to keep praying. We want to keep leaning on you. We want to keep believing the best about each other, loving one another, supporting, encouraging, and forgiving. Because we will let each other down. I will let you down. And I will need you, and I do need you to forgive me. That's the reality of being part of the family of God. One day, a glorious party. Right now, sometimes a real tension, but at the same time, the incredible privilege of having the Spirit of God in our hearts saying, you are loved and you are mine and you belong with me and one day I'm bringing you home. That's the good news that the Bible offers us. That's the story. It's the story of a giving God, a rebellious humanity, and God's great plan to bring us home. Today, if we could catch a glimpse, if we had a heaven cam, we could put it on the screen, if we could catch a glimpse of heaven, we would see partying over the people that are becoming believers in Jesus all across the world. We don't see that here. One day, we will see that to the full. Let me pray for us, and then the team are going to come back and lead us in a couple more songs as we finish up our time. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that you loved us enough to give us your Son. Thank you that you loved us enough to give us your Spirit to assure us of your love. And Lord, we thank you that you understand the struggle and the failure and the difficulty that we experience in this life, that this is not the end of the story, but the end will be truly, truly glorious. We look forward to that, and we just pray for ourselves, our family, our friends, our neighbors. Just pray that everyone would come to realize just how good you are and how wonderful it is to be part of your family. Lord, bring us home to you, both now, today, and ultimately in the future, we pray in Jesus' name.